Church, say amen. The church, say amen again. I'm a witness that God has been good. Amen. Why don't we give God some praise this morning? Come on, give him some praise. Psalmist says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continue to be in my mouth. I give honor to God and I thank God for waking me up this morning. I thank God for bringing me here safely. And I thank God for this wonderful church led by this able, competent, committed, and passionate Pastor Gregory Jackson. Amen. He is such a giant in the ministry. He's a role model for all clergy. And I have as much respect for him as I do any preacher anywhere in any denomination or tradition. He is the real deal. Amen. And I don't know. You know, I told Pastor Jackson we're getting to be the elder statesman now, you know, and he's been here 28 years. I've been at First Baptist 22 years, and I feel like I'm just getting started. But one of the things that seems to be different today than it used to be, the old churches seem to have a greater appreciation for the pastors than the churches do today. Amen. And I just hope you don't get so used to having greatness that you fail to recognize the greatness that you have. Amen. Don't get so used to having an honest preacher you think everybody does. Don't get so used to having a pastor who's more concerned about how we live than what we do Sunday morning that you think everybody has. Not every church is having seminars on incarceration and debt and education and raising money for scholars. Don't take Mount Olive for granted, Mount Olive. You don't believe me, take a Sunday off and go visit somewhere. Just close your eyes and aim and go somewhere. And 9 out of 10 times, you'll come running back here. And so you ought to wake up at least Sunday morning, give God praise for your pastor and for this great church. Amen. Amen. That's not what he asked me to talk about, but I just, I get so many calls from... I get so many calls from churches in trouble and pastors who are in trouble and ministries in trouble. I'm working on a church now that's a year behind in paying their mortgage, 1 year behind. I'm talking about a church in New Jersey, 1 year behind in paying their mortgage. I'm working with a pastor who the church has stopped paying them because they can't afford to. Then another church stopped paying the pastor because they don't want to. So let's not take for granted that God has been moving in such a mighty way under the leadership of Pastor Jackson through this great church, Mount Olive. You're a great church. Give yourself a round of applause. Yeah. So we're getting ready to start our second service right now, 9 o'clock. And, I'm not in need of places to go on Sunday morning. God has blessed me to have enough going on to not need invitations. And so if I'm out of First Baptist on Sunday morning, you know, there's something serious going on. And there's not many places that can get me out in New Jersey. You know, my philosophy is if you live in New Jersey and want to hear me, come to First Baptist. Yeah, the turnpike goes south and north. And I made a strategic decision years ago And if I'm out of the pulpit, I'm out of the pulpit about five times a year. And if I'm out, there's no need me being out preaching around the corner. I'm going to go to California or Memphis or Boston or Atlanta. But if I'm in New Jersey, there's a major reason. And I'm here to tell you Mount Olive and Greg Jackson represent a major reason to be in God's house this morning. Major reason. So I hope y'all are happy to be here, because I'm happy with you or without you. I'm glad to be here. Sister Jackson, God bless you. Good to see you, First Lady. Give the First Lady another round of applause. It's hard being a First Lady. I think I forgot to tell my wife I was coming here today. She's blowing up my phone right about now, trying to figure out where I am. I hope the deacons tell her. I don't know if the deacons know. Today is Men's Day at First Baptist, and I got a nice young preacher from Indianapolis preaching for me this morning, so they won't miss me until next week. But I'm glad to be here. To all the preachers and officers and members, we thank God for each of you. Now, I know you come to church early because you don't feel like being here all day. Now, that's one good reason to come to the early service. Eh? No need in coming early and getting out late. Amen? So I'm going to try to get you out of here. What time y'all normally leave? 9:30? Yeah, he said whatever, but I'm talking to y'all. He got to be here. I went to church one night to preach revival, and I'm trying to get a sense of where I am. And so I asked the pastor, I said, well, how long should I preach? This was the first night. He said, son, you can preach as long as you want to. He said, but we're leaving at 9 o'clock. So you go right on, you preach. As long as you want to. Luke chapter 15. This is so familiar, starting at verse 11, that I'm not going to read the entire parable. I'm just going to read the last verse. This is what we call the parable of the prodigal son. Some Bibles call this the parable of the lost son. You know the story. A man had two sons, and one wanted his money before his father died. He squandered all of it, ended up feeding pigs, and went back to his father's house when he came to himself. This is the response of the father to the older son's protest that the father welcomed his younger brother home so joyously. Verse 32. He said, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad. In other words, we were justified in giving a party for your brother. For this, thy brother was dead and is live again, was lost and is found. For this, thy brother was dead and is alive again. I want this concluding verse of this famous parable to inspire this thought: how to get out of hell. How to get out of hell. Let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. This parable of the prodigal son may be the most famous parable that Jesus taught. It is so famous that one need not be a Christian to be familiar with the details of the story. Or even the media today, when discovering that the younger portion of a famous family has gone astray, the media might describe the behavior of that young boy or that young girl as being prodigal-like behavior. And so one of the goals that many of us have had all of our lives is to never be known as a prodigal child. We know the story so well. This young man could not wait for his father to die. He wanted his inheritance right now. Couldn't wait until the funeral was held. Did not want to wait until the burial took place. He went to his father and said, "Dad, I want what's coming to me, and I want it right now." My brothers and my sisters, this parable is really told to remind us that despite all of our failures, no matter how far we go from God, when we decide to come home, God is willing to accept us. The good news is there is no crime we can commit. There's no sin that we can embrace. There is no lifestyle that we can choose. There's no lie that we can tell. There is nothing that we can do in our lives to stop God from loving us. That's good news. And so this story was told by Jesus to assure us that wherever we are and whatever we do, that there is no lostness that can stop us from being found and embraced by God. But what's often missed in this parable is that this young man was where he was and experienced what he did because of problems with money. Oh, I know that the media often describes people who go astray from the beaten path, who turn their backs on moral standards and principles, as a prodigal son or daughter. But the word prodigal does not mean lost. The word prodigal is not a synonym with being wayward or being astray. The word prodigal really means wasteful extravagance. And so what we discover is that this young man was a prodigal because when he got all that his father had to give him, first mistake he made was that he couldn't wait. Being unable to wait is what causes us to often create our own financial ruin. When we can't wait, we will spend more than we make on things we don't need. When we can't wait, we will use credit cards to buy things that our money can't afford. When we can't wait, we will insist on having right now what it should take years for us to have. The first mistake this young man made was that he could not wait. The second mistake he made was that when his father gave him all that his father gave him, the text says that he took it all with him. He didn't leave 10% behind with his father just in case. He didn't put 25% in a savings account for a rainy day. He didn't take any of it and give it to the Lord as an offering for what God had blessed him with. The Bible says he took all of what he got from his father to a far country. My brothers and sisters, one of our challenges today is to realize that if we spend all that we have, if we use all that we own, then when trouble comes, like Joseph told Pharaoh, we'll have nothing in the day of famine. Y'all ain't gonna shout this morning, are you? The third mistake that he made was not only did he take all that his father gave him, but the Bible says he spent every dime. His brother said he spent it in riotous living. He found some women that looked good, but they were expensive women. He found some restaurants that served good food, but they served expensive food. He found some clothes that made him look good on the outside, but those clothes were expensive clothes. And the Bible says that he ran out of all of the money that his father gave him, and he had to find a job. And there was nothing worse for a Jewish boy than to get a job feeding hogs. He fed hogs because he didn't have a savings account. He fed hogs because he didn't have an emergency fund. He fed hogs because his credit cards were maxed out. He fed hogs because he couldn't wait. He took all of his money. He spent every dime and found himself living like a bum with a father who had servants. Now, you know, I know this is somewhat theologically stretching our minds, but I would dare say that this young man was alive, but he was living in hell. And I say that because his father, when he described where his son had been, did not describe his son as having been poor. No, he didn't say to his brother that your brother was unemployed and now he's come home. He didn't say your brother was poor and now he's come home. He didn't say your brother was broke and now he came home. He said your brother was dead. You know, Fanny Crosby wrote that great hymn in 1873, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And that hymn suggests that, Pastor Jackson, we don't have to wait till we die to go to heaven. Right. I believe that as soon as I got born again, I got a little taste of heaven. Fanny Crosby said it's a foretaste of heaven. As soon as we accept Jesus as Lord, we really have one foot in heaven. I've got some time left down here on earth, but I get a foretaste of heaven. I'm on my way to heaven as soon as the Lord changes my life and saves me from my sins and fills me with His Spirit. In other words, heaven is heaven all the way. You don't have to die to have the joy of heaven. You don't have to die to have the peace of heaven. As soon as Jesus gets in your life, you can say, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Well, just like you don't have to die to go to heaven, you don't have to die to go to hell. There are some folk who are in heaven while they're alive, and there's other folk who are in hell while we still are alive. If you're paying last month's bills with next week's check, you're already in hell. If you're writing checks hoping that nobody cashes them for 3 days until you put money to cover the check, you're already living in hell. Oh, I discovered I was living in hell because I was living above my means. I was going to church and couldn't tithe. I was driving a car that cost me half my salary. I was looking good on the outside, but broke on the inside. I was living in hell. If every Tuesday and Thursday night bill collectors call you, you're living in hell. If you got a shoebox with bills unopened because you don't have the cash to pay them, you're living in hell. If you've got more money on your head than you have in your bank account, you're living in hell. This young man was living in hell. The tragedy was that his poverty was his own fault. Nobody beat him up like the man on the Jericho Road and left him half dead. Nobody came and kidnapped him from his native land like they did us when we were in Africa and dragged him across the waters and worked him like a slave. Nobody had done anything to this young man. This young man was living in his hell because he couldn't wait to get what he wanted. He spent everything he had, and he was guilty of convicting himself through riotous living. Now, this is not a popular message. I don't really expect people to give me pats on the back, but I'm here to tell you that if we spend all of our time as a people describing how we got here, I know how we got here. I know how we got in this hell that we call the 21st century. I know why the disparity between black income and white income is sometimes 12 times over. I know why we are the last hide in the first fight. I know our history. I've been to Ghana. I've seen the slave castles. I've looked at the door of no return. I know all about slavery and Jim Crow. I know all about what people did to us for the last 300 years. But if we spend all of our time looking at how we got here, we'll never find out how to get out of here. My brothers and my sisters, there comes a time when we've got to admit that we're living in hell. When our children are willing to spend $175 on a pair of sneakers, we're living in hell. And so this father said that when his son was wallowing in poverty, living above his means, squandering all of his wealth, that he was dead, and we've got a dead community that gets angry at other people who come here on ships and can't speak our language and buy up our neighborhoods, and we get mad at them. We get angry at people that call us names and disrespect us, while at the same time we call ourselves names and disrespect ourselves. We get angry at policies that undermine our potential and ignore the behavior that we have embraced ourselves. And so this man said that your brother was dead, which means that while he was living in hell. But the good news is that this young man got out of hell. The good news is that after this young man squandered all of his resources, after his irresponsibility took him down, after all of his troubles, this young man got out of hell. And the moral of the story is, it doesn't matter how low you sink, it doesn't matter how far we go, it doesn't matter how badly we live, that we can rise out of our hell and God will welcome us back home. So the question I had to ask myself as I compared this young man's life to my life was, how do I get out of hell? You know the text. You've been to Sunday school. This is the early crowd. Y'all know the Bible. I got a crowd worshiping right now. My 9 o'clock crowd has trouble finding Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. But I know the early crowd. The early crowd come to church because you're used to church. You love the church. You love the Lord. You know this story. You know what happened. The Bible says that the first thing that happened with this young man was that he saw himself. Somebody say, saw himself. He saw himself. He looked at himself. And when he saw himself, he realized that he was living beneath his means. My brothers and my sisters, the only way you can get from where you are to where God wants you to be, the only way we can rise from the bottom to the top, the only way we can escape the penalty of our own mistakes is first we have to see ourselves. Jesus was concerned about the religious crowd, because what he assessed was that they could see the fault in other people, but could not see the fault in themselves. Specifically, he said, you can see the log in other folks' eye and can't see the speck in your own eye. We are not going to rise out of our financial doldrums. We are not going to empower ourselves economically. We are not going to enjoy the prosperity of God until we begin, like this young man, to see ourselves. Now, that's controversial. It's controversial because there are some who say, stories, we are not going to do better financially until we raise the minimum wage. That our problem is that the minimum wage is so low, you can't live in New Jersey, you can't live in New York on the kind of salaries that we make at McDonald's, and most of our people are enjoying minimum wage. Well, that's not true. First of all, most of our people are rising into the middle class. We're making more money now than we've ever made before. In fact, the minimum wage is still a luxury for our grandparents who work for little less than the minimum wage. My grandmother on my mother's side worked for rich people on the other side of town, and she always had money, had a husband who was an alcoholic, had 8 children that she raised, but she always had money. You said, Grandma, I need $5, and she'd turn around and pull out a handkerchief out of her bosom and pull out all of her money right there in her handkerchief and say, here, honey, here, take $5. And if you needed $20 or more, she'd pull up her skirt and pull up her and unroll her stocking. The little money was up here and the big money was down here. Grandma always had money. And I couldn't figure out, how could Grandma always have money? No education. She didn't have a big job. She worked for less than minimum wage. She had 8 children and a husband who would not work. But she didn't need every new pair of shoes that came out. She didn't need a wig for every day of the week. She didn't need 5 watches. Grandma had a white dress for church, a black dress. She had on her shoe. Grandma saved her money so that she could always have something for somebody else. problem is we won't see ourselves. I'm meeting on Tuesday with the NBA. The NBA hires young black men and pays them millions of dollars. And the NBA has told me that after professional basketball players retire, they make sometimes $30 million, $50 million. Allen Iverson made $200 million in his career, and four out of five of them are bankrupt within 5 years of retirement. The Jacksonville Jaguars, National Football League, called three out of five professional football players are bankrupt within 3 years of their retirement. So don't talk to me about the minimum wage. Our problem is not our income. Our problem is we don't see ourselves. It happened to me. When I was 18 years old, I got a credit card, started using that. It took me 15 years to get out of charging things I could not afford. You talk about $100 in 1949. When I started driving, you could drive all week long on $1 worth of gas. $1. When I got my credit card, I stopped buying dollars worth of gas. I'd sit fill her up all the time. I drove everywhere. When I had no place to go, I just drove around town waving at the girls because my tank was full. And then I started making minimum payments on my credit card bill. And then I stopped opening my mail because I knew they weren't sending me birthday cards. They were asking me for money. I did not have them. Before I knew it, I had bill collectors calling me every Tuesday and Thursday night. It was like a date. I would buy popcorn and come home and wait for the call. And I didn't see myself until 1981 when my grandmother on my father's side died. She was born in 1901. She died in 1981 at 80 years old with a sixth grade education. She raised six children, and after her sixth child, her husband had a stroke. But when she died with a sixth grade education, having raised six children by herself, making other people's dresses, she died and she had three houses paid for. My father had died, and so the first house I owned, I inherited from my grandmother, debt-free, and I had to see myself and said, I've got nice clothes, big car, big reputation, and I'm broke. Hollering at white people because of racism, marching for freedom, and don't even have enough money to make a donation to the scholarship fund, the NAACP, or my own church. And I said, if my grandmother, with a sixth grade education, a seamstress who made other people's clothes, who was born in 1901, a black woman in New York City, called everything but a child of God, if when she died, she could leave me a house paid for, leave my uncle a house paid for, leave my aunt a house paid for. Shame on me if when I die, all I have to leave my children are credit card bills. I had to see myself. And then the Bible says that after the prodigal son saw himself, he said to himself, he talked to himself. That's what we have. We have to start talking to ourselves. Song says sometimes you got to encourage yourself. Sometimes you got to talk to yourself. And you can't always talk to yourself around other people because you can't always trust other people to listen in on your conversation with yourself and keep what they hear you say to yourself private. Sometimes you've got to have your own prayer closet and go in your prayer closet and talk to yourself. You know how I discovered that it was right to talk to yourself? When I found myself saying, I don't know where my money goes. As if my money got up at night and left home while I was sleeping. That's what happened to this young man. He didn't plan to go broke. He was spending, but not tracking his spending. He was partying and not counting the cost. He wasn't keeping his receipts. That's why we ask our people, when I say in my book, talk to yourself. Write down every penny you spend. You may discover that you can live without Starbucks. And in fact, Starbucks costs too much. When I was coming along, the coffee of choice was chock full of nuts. Y'all remember? Chock full of nuts is a heavenly. But even if the coffee was made in heaven, we weren't going to spend $4 for a small cup. When you talk to yourself, you discover things about yourself that you didn't realize about yourself, and it's really not that spiritual. $4 for a cup of Starbucks coffee every workday, even with 2 weeks vacation, is $1,000 a year. In Texas, there are 2.6 million African Americans. The University of Texas says that 58% of them, that's 1.6 million, buy lottery tickets regularly. Y'all ain't going to shout. I promise you, you're not going to shout. Just say, And the people who buy lottery tickets, Pastor Jackson, regularly in Texas, African Americans, spend $57 a month. Now, the odds of winning that big lottery are 175 million to one. And when 1.6 million people spend $57 a month on lottery tickets, that is $1.1 billion a year in Texas with black people on lottery tickets. See, we talk about what we could do if all the black people would put their money together, if all black people would invest in something, if we all shopped at the same store, if we all took our money out of Bank of America. Let me tell you something. All of that is absolute theory. Let me tell you what's reality. You show me somebody who will take that $57 a month lottery budget and spend it on some good life insurance. Or you show me a 25-year-old mother or father that'll take $57 a month and put it in a 529 plan for their child to go to college 17 years from now. Or you show me somebody to take $57 a month and just put it under their mattress, and it makes more sense than buying a lottery ticket that you're not going to win. And the reason I'm preaching this message is because I had to talk to myself. Here, I'm pastoring a church with 7,000 members. We built 135 houses. We built a $20 million sanctuary. We've got two office buildings. We've adopted 250 children. Yet I'm looking at First Baptist, and doctors and lawyers and teachers and professors at Rutgers are broke. And we're not broke because of racism. Because if we were broke due to racism, then how do you explain the black folk 100 years ago who faced more racism than we do, yet they built colleges? We're broke because we have decided it's all right to live in hell. And we've stopped talking to ourselves. We know what to do when racism shows up. We know what to do when people call us names. We know what to do when politicians disrespect us. But when Citibank sends us a credit card and says, "Congratulations, you have the right to pay me 28% interest," we act like fools and sign up for slavery. Y'all ain't gonna shout. That's all right. I got a church. This young man said to himself, "The servants in my father's house are living better than I am." I tell a story in the book about the days when I was teaching at community college in Trenton, and I was teaching a course on race relations. All of my students were African American. And in Trenton, there is a particular corner that has been historically a prized location for African American entrepreneurship. Everybody was proud of it. And all of a sudden, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we looked up, and a young 24-year-old Korean owned the corner. For years, people had recognized that corner as being the headquarters for black economic possibilities. And before we knew it, a young child almost had bought up the corner. And my students were angry because they believed that the government gave grants to Koreans to help them buy up the black neighborhood. So I went over to that young fella that owned the cleaners. He spoke broken English. His name was Mr. Kim. And I invited Mr. Kim to come to my class, speak to my students. And I asked Mr. Kim, just tell your story. You don't need to know anything about philosophy or history. Just tell your story from the time you lived in Korea and decided to come to America to the time that you owned that corner with your cleaners and your laundromat. And Mr. Kim in broken English said that at 16 years old, he decided that he wanted to come to America. He saved up enough money to buy a one-way ticket. He flew here and he went to live with friends. He slept on their floor for a year to avoid paying rent. He bought one pair of black pants, two white shirts, a pair of black socks that he washed out every night, and a pair of black shoes. He got a job, and half his money he sent back to Korea. And the other half of his money he saved, and when he had enough money, he found some other Koreans that came together every month, and they pooled their money. And every month, one of them would take all of the money in the pot, and the next month, somebody else would take all of the money in the pot. And the next month, somebody else would take all of the money in the pot. Sound like Acts chapter 2:42, where the Bible says, and when they came to the Holy Spirit took them, and they had all things in common. But they had no Holy Spirit. They had no blood of Jesus. They had no Jesus keep me near the cross. They had no pastors, no churches. All they had was a culture that said, if one person makes it, everybody makes it. And he said, when my month came along, I took the pot and I went down. I made a down payment, and that's how I bought this business. And the first question that my students asked that Korean was this: how did you know that the person would come back the month after they got the money? And the Korean didn't even understand the question. You see, for us, the question is, how can I trust you? And for them, it wasn't even a question. We better start talking to ourselves. This young man said, there are people who don't even look like me, who are doing better than I am because they're living in my father's house. And so what did he decide to do? He decided to do what the whole gospel invites us to do, and that is to submit ourselves to a new system. You see, the Sunday school version of this story is that he went back home and he got new clothes and he got a new bed and he got new food and he got a second chance in life. But the reality is, to go into the sociology of what happened in this story was this: he went back not just to his father's house, but he went back to his father's system. His father had a system that enabled him to have an inheritance in the first place. His father had a system of putting money aside, investing money. He had a will. He had insurance. He had what most of us don't have. He probably had a budget. His father had a system. And so when this young man went back to his father's house, he was not just going back to a roof and a bed. He was going back to a new lifestyle. Isn't that what God calls us to? He doesn't just call us to come to church. He doesn't just call us to sing the songs. He doesn't just want us to get dressed up on Sunday. God wants our lifestyle. Yes, sir. So that car that I used to buy $1 worth of gas to drive in, one day I took it down to the car dealer. I said, I need you to fix my brakes. And the guy said, I'll fix your brakes, but it's going to cost you about $300. I said, well, it shouldn't cost me anything. I just got this car, and you ought to fix my brakes for free. And he said, your problem is not the brakes. He said, if the brakes were faulty, I would fix your brakes for free. The problem is not the brakes. The problem is the way you drive. And if you don't change the way you drive, then you're going to need some new brakes even after these brakes are fixed in another 3 months. My brothers and my sisters, we go to God asking God for blessings, asking God for new jobs, asking God to pay our bills, asking God to heal our bodies. And God is saying, you need to change the way you live. It's the way we live that causes us to sometimes be down in the bottom of the barrel. It's the way we live that it's the choices we make and the chances we take. I discovered that I was addicted to neckties. Had to talk to myself. I found out because I went shopping one day and I bought some neckties, and I came home, I discovered that I already had the necktie I just bought. Somebody say, help this Jesus. And then I kept persisting buying neckties. And then I really knew I had a problem because I bought 3 new neckties, Pastor Jackson, and I got home around 6 o'clock that evening, and I left the neckties in the car. And I went upstairs, and we had dinner and devotions and watched TV and talked to the boys. Then around 11:30, my wife and I went to bed. Around 12 o'clock, she went to sleep. And when I was sure, Sister Jackson, she was asleep. I mean, what they say down south, sure enough sleep. I got up out the bed and tipped down the stairs, turned off the alarm, went out to the garage, and I got my new neckties. And I brought the neckties upstairs, and I put them under the old neckties so that the new neckties wouldn't be on top of the necktie pile. And I did that, and I realized why I did that, because if my wife had awakened and seen that I bought new neckties, I got neckties at the church, I got neckties at the house, I got neckties in the boys' room. If my wife had seen me buy one new necktie, she was going out to buy some new shoes. And then Anna said to her, now, Donna, you don't need any new shoes because you got a closet full of shoes. And she said to me, you don't need any new neckties. You got a closet full of neckties. And I said, yeah, but I'm the pastor. I need neckties. She goes, I'm the first lady. I need shoes. And before you know it, we'd be coming to Pastor Jackson for counseling over neckties and shoes. We've got to change the way we live. Jesus said in Luke 16, how can someone expect to be trusted with big stuff if they mishandle and mismanage the small stuff, the little things in life? Specifically, he said, you won't be blessed with true riches. You can't manage the resources God has given you, and so we sing the song, all to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all, and I suggest that we surrender our will. We surrender our ways, which means that we've got to surrender our money. Not to give all the money to the preacher, not to give all the money to the church, but certainly we ought to start with God. That the system says give to God first. Save something for a rainy day. Invest something for the future and live on the rest. That's a system. Until we learn to do that, we may not smoke, drink, cuss or beat our wives, but we are like the prodigal son. We are guilty of wasteful extravagance. And God is waiting for us to come back home so that God can say, my son, my daughter, my family, my people were once dead, but now they are alive.